We do have a custom where we pause for a moment of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for providing us this opportunity, an environment of freedom, the utilization of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, all of these things coming together to assist us in acquiring knowledge that helps us appropriate not only your many blessings, but to associate ourselves with your perfect plan. This evening, we endeavor to make a further advance, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us along the way. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are examining briefly a passage in Revelation 12, actually the first part of verse 4, that identifies for us the number of angels that bought Lucifer's merchandise, which is a package for revolutionary thought. And the verse reads this way, as far as we've gone, "And the dragon's tail," meaning his persuasive powers, "drug away, through the influence of his duplicity and deceit, one-third of the stars of heaven." And we have noted that this is where we are able to determine the number of angels that were involved in the rebellion that bought the five assertions and therefore lined up with Lucifer. The word is a third, tritos. We do not know, don't have a clue how many angels there are in the angelic community, but they obviously number in the billions, and the third that followed Lucifer obviously number in the billions. But the number, as far as we are concerned, is innumerable on both parts. Therefore, we assume the angelic census totals a huge and undeterminable number. The passage refers to stars, and we have also examined in some time past that stars refer metaphorically to angels. There are other applications in Scripture. Jesus Christ is defined as the morning star in Revelation 2:28 and the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. False teachers are noted in Jude 13 and described there as wandering stars. A star reveals light, and a star can even give guidance if you know how to use them, out at sea especially. And therefore, they are used metaphorically here to describe false teachers who delude and deceive. Thirdly, angels of the seven churches are noted in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and angels in general are found in Job 38:7, and that is a passage that documents that the angels were created before the universe. So it is God in eternity past and the creation of angels, the creation of the universe, and ultimately that of man. Now, Lucifer, prior to his fall, was referred to by the antonomasia, son of the morning. That's noted in Isaiah 14:12. And we mentioned that an antonomasia is a figure of speech that places a proper name, replaces, I should say, a proper name with an epithet used to define a characteristic quality or attribute of a person. And Lucifer's antonomasia is derived from his proper name, which in the Hebrew is Hallel. It means brightness, the shining one, the bright star. Lucifer itself is actually a Latin word which means light bearer. So in Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer is referred to by the antonomasia, son of the morning. It is taken from his proper name, Lucifer, in the Latin, or Hallel in the Hebrew. Isaiah 14:12 reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," which can mean bright star or light bearer, "son of the morning. You have been cut down to the earth." That is the second fall of Satan. And that is where we are in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. It is point E on your chart. And our passage in Revelation chapter, Ezekiel chapter 28 is actually giving us the first fall of Satan. And in the middle of verse 16, we then move to the second fall. This is Ezekiel's prospective view of the three falls of Satan. And we're at a point in our study in Ezekiel 28 where we're seeing both of these occur in the same verse. And we've gone to the second fall in Revelation 12:4 to identify the number of angels that joined the rebellion. Actually, the title Bright Morning Star belongs to Jesus Christ. He describes himself with this title in Revelation 12:16. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, resuming our study, we're at point 11 on page 882. We have established that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation for the angels. We know this from Colossians 1:16 as well as other passages. And we have learned from Job that they were referred to as the morning stars. Lucifer in his pre-fall perfection was among these morning stars, the angelic creation. Point 12. Isaiah 14:12 describes the moment Lucifer was thrown out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 12:4 reveals the percentage of the angels who chose to follow Lucifer and therefore break the harness with him. That percentage is 33. 13. Lucifer's first fall is found in Ezekiel 28:15b, the information that follows the word until in the middle of Ezekiel 28:15. That's where he kicks the goads against God's plan. God's plan has been revealed to him for the angels. He has been given plenipotentiary authority over the angelic creation. He has policy to communicate to the angels. He has to execute the angelic worship as the angels bring their worship to God. That has to be coordinated through him. And he therefore also functions as a priest. So all of these things are in view, and there are policies that are communicated to Lucifer for carrying out all of his obligations. And in the middle of Ezekiel 28:15, he kicks against those policies. These are restraints placed on Lucifer that require of him certain duties to be performed in certain ways, and he kicks against those when he sins and thinks in his own mind through arrogance, I am worthy of getting the glory for all of this. I am the one who should be establishing policy. I am the one who will be like the Most High. That is his fall, classified by one word as arrogance. That's where he kicks the goads. His duties as anointed cherub demand certain responsibilities, therefore, that he came to resent. He resented the fact that he had to submit to a senior ranking authority. 14. We have examined in Ezekiel 28:16 how he jumped the trace when he mentally decided to issue his five assertions. Now, these five assertions are yet to be studied there in Isaiah 14. But when he developed those, he was jumping the trace, for that is the position paper that he intends to present to the angelic community in hopes of selling them on his product. And if he can sell them on it, then he can revolt against God, at least in his mind, and therefore become the supreme ruler of the angels. 15. His recruitment of angels to join his rebellion, and the ultimate decision by one-third of them to do so, is when they all broke the harness. At one point in past time, in what we would call the time of eternity past, there was a point where Lucifer had confronted all of the angels, had communicated his ideas, and had therefore assembled, let's call it, one-third of that population. And then they all were in this together, and they were involved in a rebellion. 16. We imitate the angelic rebellion when we break the harness designed for the believer in the church age. Now, what is the harness for the believer? The harness for the believer is made up, generally speaking, of the imperative moods of the New Testament, especially those with regard to the mystery doctrines of the church age. We are given direction and guidance by the Word. We are told what is to be done and what is not to be done. Quite often, we're given procedure about how things are to occur in order to be professional about what we do. For example, we're told how to pray. We're told that prayer should be directed to the Father. We're told that they should be submitted to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And between those two mandates, we have the body of the prayer. We are to, obviously, if we feel that we are not clear on rebound, that should be the first order of business. And then after having done the rebound, we should then pray for others. And after having prayed for others, we are then to submit prayers for ourselves. And then we, as I've said previously, we conclude the prayer in the name of Christ. Now, with these things in mind, we have a process and procedure for prayer. Well, we're mandated to pray in certain passages of Scripture, but how do you pray? You learn how to pray by studying the Bible, and you begin to learn this process. Now, I'm not going to stand before you tonight and say that God refuses to hear a prayer that is not offered in the proper format. That's up to Him, and I won't tend to His business tonight. But I'm telling you that it is our duty to learn to be professional Christians. And therefore, to whom much is given, much is also required. And when you learn this process, you therefore honor God by submitting your prayer in the format that He prefers. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son. You pray first of all for rebound adjustment if that is necessary. And then you move to prayers for others and then prayers for yourself, your own petitions to the throne room. That just is an example, and we will note a little bit more about that later on in the evening. But that's an example of a harness. And there are other obligations that we are able to note in Scripture. What we are to do under certain circumstances, how we're to conduct ourselves, the things that we are to perform as we move about the Christian way of life. We identify this in Scripture. That becomes our harness. And when we begin to buck against these ideas, we're kicking the goads. We're kicking against these restraints. Now, there is a chart that we've noted, and I would like to bring it to your attention again. It is the four spiritual mechanics. Now, this is a chart. It is a teaching aid. However, this chart must become more than a visual aid. It must eventually define your spiritual life. And therefore, you must understand it as the synopsis of your theology and the gauge by which your spiritual advance is measured. So this is the synopsis of the Christian life. And it must become more than a visual aid. It must actually become a harness. It must be not a visual aid. It must be your life, and therefore to understand it becomes imperative. 19. It constitutes the harness that protects you against the cosmic system and its demon influence. There's an invisible war going on, which we're in the process of establishing. And as that invisible war rages, we have to be able to protect our souls against its duplicity and deceit. That duplicity and deceit that is brought to our mind's eye by Lucifer and his minions. Proverbs 4:11 says, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. That's the word of God, the way of wisdom, the right path. And when we submit to its instruction, we are protected against demonic influence and the doctrines of demons. Now, I would like to spend just a moment here reminding you of a few things here in order to assist you in transforming this from a visual aid into a way of life. Now, these are concepts that are familiar to you, but this is a capsule explanation of what we are expected to perform in this life. First of all, there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we joint that up with our human IQ, and that results in spiritual IQ. Only under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the believer able to grow in grace. That is under Operation Z, or the grace apparatus for perception. And it is through spiritual growth that we develop biblical problem-solving devices. We're able, therefore, to confront issues of the day and analyze them from the standpoint of the Word of God, and from that analysis accumulate facts so that we can then ferret out all the details and then determine how it should be resolved. Now, these are power options, which means that your free will is involved. You don't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can remain in status quo carnality. You do that by refusing to rebound. Once you recover through rebound, you do not have to go to Bible class and study the Bible. That is an option for you. And if you choose not to do that, you will not grow in grace. But you will be very emotional, and you will look at the events of the day and become very exercised about all of the madness you see around you. And with that, you become very emotional and decide that something must be done about it, and then you mount some kind of crusade. And all of this leads to a great deal of emotionalism. If, however, you don't bother to rebound and come in and learn doctrine academically without the ministry of the Spirit, you become very, very legalistic. And therefore, these two things must work together in columns, side by side. Motivation must accompany spiritual growth. Spiritual growth must accompany motivation. And when these options are put into play, then this system actually begins to work in the development of three spiritual skills. You become very skillful at reacquiring the filling of the Holy Spirit, for you are aware when you sin and you readily rebound. Therefore, maintaining the filling of the Spirit throughout the day a maximum amount of the time. And then when the opportunities arise, you feed your soul with the Word of God. And with this spiritual IQ, you begin to develop an inventory of ideas that assist you in what we mentioned earlier: analysis of circumstances, biblical solutions, and application. Those problem-solving devices are mentioned here under the deployment of these concepts. Rebound, as has been mentioned, is number one, and without it, the rest of the system does not function. So rebound becomes a very, very important part of the Christian way of life. Therefore, confession of sin is an absolute requirement for spirituality. It is a requirement for spiritual growth. It is the requirement for the execution of the Christian way of life. So once the rebound solution is taken, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you have His enabling power to then execute what you know about the plan of God. And under the filling of the Spirit, you have the power to make these decisions and to move forward. One of the basic problem-solving devices is the faith rest drill. That's where you claim a promise, and there are over 7,000 in Scripture. So you claim a promise or two or three. As you therefore seek to restore your soul to tranquility after some event in your life has disrupted that tranquility, you are afraid, you are worried, you are confused, you're angry, you're bitter, you're mad about something. That's instability of soul. And the faith rest drill, by the claiming of promises, restores order to the soul so that you might then call upon your doctrinal inventory of ideas in order to determine what should be done about it. And then once that is decided, you make application of that and you rest on that. You rest on the Word of God. And that is a doctrinal rationale reaching a doctrinal conclusion. And that all occurs at the faith rest drill. And one of the major applications of the faith rest drill is the fourth stage, the royal law. This is where you are offended. This is where you are wronged. This is where you are a legitimate victim. Or you could even be an imagined victim, whatever. But what you do at that point is convey that. You take that issue and you defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You don't permit yourself the mental attitude sins that might go along with being a victim. You keep your eye on the objective and you keep moving forward. That's the royal law, and it's associated with the faith rest drill. And contributing to this is grace orientation. You have to think grace. I too am fallen. My sins were forgiven at the moment of my salvation, all post-salvation sins, and pre-salvation sins. And post-salvation sins were forgiven every time I rebound. That's true for my fellow believer. And he sins as I sin. I have grace orientation to that, therefore I can get by this. Doctrinal orientation gives you the ability to draw from an inventory of ideas to make these analyses. Then comes a personal sense of destiny. That concept can be simplified by saying, when you get a personal sense of destiny, you have figured out what God's plan is for your life. We can go back to the will of God study that we had quite recently. You understand where you're to be in this world. You understand what you're to think and what you are to do. Where are you to be? Wherever doctrine is taught. What are you to think? Bible doctrine. What are you to do? You are to execute the Word of God that you know. That's what you are to do. And that is your personal sense of destiny. It goes beyond that, for you are convinced without a shadow of a doubt that you have an eternal future. You are convinced that you will have a resurrection body just like Christ. You are convinced that He was resurrected. We studied that this past Sunday, and that you will be the beneficiary of that. And not only that, you have eternal security and a guaranteed eternal life. This speaks of your personal sense of destiny for time and in eternity. Then we note personal love for God. Personal love for God is very important because this has to be developed from the study of Bible doctrine. You don't know who God is, therefore God must be learned about. You don't love a person you do not know. Sometimes you can pick up a novel. A novel will have some very exciting and interesting characters in it. And as you read through the novel, these characters, who are totally fictitious, become real in your mind's eye. Some people have such character and integrity that you actually find favorites. He becomes a favorite within the story that's being spun by the writer. And as you near the end of the book, this individual, totally fictitious, is someone that you realize you could love if that person was real. And you might even associate that fictitious character with someone you do know, with someone you do love. And when you finally read the last page, you are very, very distraught and frustrated and disappointed. Why? Because that whole world you've been in is now gone. The people now must go away. And you're disappointed about that because you made friends with some of them. Now, picture the Bible as being a book that you read. When you open it up and start confronting these characters that are in there, you at first don't know who they are or what they are about. And then there is this Elohim. Who is Elohim? He is the God of the universe. Well, what kind of a person is he? Well, he has a magnificent essence and attributes. He is absolute total righteousness. And then you start to learn about his absolute authority through his sovereignty. He has absolute love. His love never varies. His love for us never fails. He has eternal life. He has always existed. There will never be a time when he does not exist. This is the God we learn about. There are the omni attributes. We learn that he knows all that is knowable, including our thinking. We learn that he is in every place, omnipresence. We learn omnipotence, the fact that he has the power to do all that he says that he will do in the scriptures. So we can therefore depend upon him. He has the power to do what he says. There is veracity, which says he's truth, and immutability, which says that truth never varies. It is always there. He is absolute righteousness. He's completely perfect in all of his thinking. He is the absolute standard, and his justice, therefore, is going to protect divine righteousness. And he's absolutely fair in all of his decisions and all his dealings with men. Now, when you learn how all of these things apply to you, you begin to fall in love with the essence of this character. This is a person who can be trusted. This is a person who can be depended upon. It says here that he loves me. Therefore, I love because God loved me. So you have to, first of all, get personal love for God down before you can go forward in the Christian way of life. And that takes learning Bible doctrine. And that is love for God. And you have love for God only after you learn that God loves you. The love of God. And love of God says that God directs His love toward you and it is unalterable. And once you get that down, then there is love, the love of God. And these things come together in this area here called the personal love of God. That's gate 7. And then over here, this is the impersonal love or unconditional love of you for your fellow man. And we know that you can't love your fellow man unless you love God first. And then you move forward to sharing the happiness of God. This is total relaxation in the soul. This is where you are on top of all events doctrinally and can manage the affairs of your own life. And when that occurs, you are happy no matter what exigency confronts you. You're happy because you know how to resolve it. This is not a ha-ha happy. This is a tranquility happy. You just simply are not disturbed and overwhelmed and dumbfounded by the events of the day. And there are many events today that could be dumbfounding without doctrine. So you have this happiness no matter what's going on around you. And with that happiness, you will not become involved in crusades and seek to alter the events that are taking place around you, events you have no power to change, except as Jesus Christ would observe your inventory. Then finally, there is occupation with Christ, and that occupation with Christ is very important because it indicates that you've reached spiritual maturity. Now, those are the problem-solving devices, and once you reach that personal sense of destiny, then you're ready to move into the adult spiritual life. And the adult spiritual life says, look, I've got spiritual self-esteem. I know who I am. I know that I have Jesus Christ on my side. And God is for me. No one can be against me. Therefore, God is taking care of the details. I am somebody because God has seen to it. I know all about who and what He is, and I'm familiar with His protection. I'm familiar with His system. Therefore, you have cognitive self-confidence, and you can utilize the problem-solving devices at 7 and 8, the love tandem, and you can use that and come out with the other end of this, which is stage 2, spiritual autonomy. And with spiritual autonomy, that means you don't have to depend on other people's counseling. You don't have to run to somebody and say, what do I do about this? What should I say in this particular circumstance? You don't have to do that because autonomy means that you are self-governing. Your inventory of ideas is so expanded now with the Word of God that you can call upon it for your own decision-making and problem-solving. And that's cognitive independence. And personal sense of destiny here involves number 9, the problem-solving device number 9, and that is your happiness factor. I guarantee you, if you're self-governing, you are happy. You don't have to depend on anyone else to come around and solve your problems. What if you dial them on the phone and they're on vacation for 2 weeks? What are you going to do for 2 weeks? You're going to be miserable. So therefore, it's going to be quite a pleasing thing to reach a level of spiritual growth where you actually are able to resolve issues as they occur. And so happiness involves that. Now, I want to move on down to spiritual maturity. That's cognitive invincibility. When you are invincible, that means the exigencies of the angelic conflict cannot overwhelm you. This means when Satan gets involved in evidence testing, they can't overwhelm you. And therefore, you stand for God no matter what confronts you, no matter how many losses you encounter, whether it's the loss of your own health, it's the loss of your business, the loss of friends, the loss of relatives. If it is some kind of damage to your reputation, it doesn't matter what this is, you are invincible in the face of it. You will not denounce God. You will stand fast and keep moving forward. That is an invincible attitude, and evidence testing is involved in that. Now, this graph here on the board, very briefly gone through, simply demonstrates to you that it is more than a visual aid. It is an encapsulation of the Christian way of life, and the only way to appropriate this is to, at some point, continue that advance forward in Bible study to where it all makes perfect sense. And so these constitute the harness for the Christian way of life. And it protects you against the cosmic system and its demon influence. Point 20. When this harness governs you, then you make decisions from a position of strength. Your decisions are now made from a position of strength. You understand this? You've got a position of strength from which to make decisions. This enables you, therefore, to control your own life. You don't have to depend upon others. You don't have to go to counselors, phone booths, none of this. You do it. You're your own private priest. It's a shame to waste the priesthood. See, let's go back up here. What are these two power options for? They're to give you the wherewithal to execute your priesthood. For you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the spiritual IQ necessary to grow in grace and resolve your own problems. That is the power of the priesthood, and you have these options. And that is what enables you to control your life. Point 21. Maintaining a lifestyle in this harness enables you to consistently advance toward spiritual maturity, where you will become a part of the pivot that prospers the client nation. If you keep this growth process up long enough, you will enter the sophisticated area of the spiritual life, which is adulthood. This is where you know what you are all about, you know what the plan of God is for your life, and you are undeterred in pursuing it. There are no distractions. You keep moving forward. You don't let unfair, unjust events in any way dissuade you. You use the royal law. You do not allow the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus to dissuade you. You use grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. When you are in that category, you have cognitive self-confidence. You don't let anything that's going on out there insult you. People say what they want about Christianity and Christians and the Bible and Jesus Christ. Churches, whatever they want to say, it doesn't bother you because you have cognitive self-confidence and cognitive independence and cognitive invincibility. You're somewhere in that envelope. And therefore, you're very, very confident about who and what you are. And all of the invectives that are being hurled about bounce off. See, the whole issue is when you hear these things, if you don't have this stage of concentration, you become angry about it. I'll write a letter to the editor. I'll do this, that, and the other thing. I'll join some group and we'll march. I'll become political. I will become a political candidate and I will change this. Once elected, I will impose Christianity on everyone. That won't work. So maintaining a lifestyle in this harness enables you to consistently advance towards spiritual maturity, where you will become a part of the pivot that prospers the client nation. And that is invisible impact. That can happen right here in this room and nobody knows you're here. 22. Lucifer and the fallen angels set the precedent for breaking the harness, and Adam's fall gave that same option to the human race. An option taken. Lucifer set the precedent. Adam had the option, and he took it. 23. The church age believer's reciprocal love for God keeps him in the harness. When you make it to gate 7 and you develop personal love for God, that is your motivation. That is reciprocal love. You learn about God and His love for you. And therefore, you have love for Him. The love of God inspires love for God. Love of God for you inspires your love for Him. That is reciprocal love to God. And therefore, it keeps you in the harness. You honor and respect Him. He is the one whom you revere. There is a responding love category that we studied recently in our little series on marriage. And we noted how this entire concept and idea is placed in the Christian marriage. In the Christian marriage, the husband has the responsibility and assumes the status of Jesus Christ in that contract. And therefore, he has to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. She therefore learns who and what he is. She subscribes to his integrity. She learns about his attributes, falls in love with that. That is her responding love. And therefore, her reciprocal love is respect and honor. That is formulated upon our love for God. And love of God is what motivates that. So the church age believer's reciprocal love for God keeps him in the harness and prevents him from joining forces with Satan and his fifth column. You do not want to join forces with Satan in his fifth column. The term fifth column is an excellent illustration of how reversionistic believers sap power from a client nation's pivot while contributing to the satanic assault upon the four divine institutions. So we're going to define the fifth column. A fifth column is an excellent illustration of how reversionistic believers... See, at one point, the pivot in client nation America was quite large. A number of believers who had made it to spiritual maturity. And that pivot was huge, and therefore there was tremendous protection for this country internally and externally. People honored the United States. They feared the United States. They would not bother the United States. Why? Because there was so much absolute thought in the souls of individuals here. It was reflected in every aspect of the society. There was a great defensive wall put up. There was a great spiritual wall maintained within. People had honor and integrity, and that was reflected throughout the zeitgeist. And this, therefore, provided for us a great envelope of freedom in our nation's history. However, believers make up this concept of the pivot. And when this begins to erode, then spinning out of this are reversionists. So that over a period of time, the pivot has shrunk to be quite small, while other believers are out here in reversionism. And therefore, they sap power from the pivot. And that's a fifth column concept. And while they're sapping power from the pivot, they contribute to the satanic assault upon the four divine institutions. Now, 25. A synopsis of the term fifth column is provided by the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry fifth column. Here's what they say. A group of secret and unsuspected subversives... A group of secret and unsuspected subversives who attempt to impair a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. We see that going on right now as I speak to you. It is everywhere you look. There are fifth columns everywhere. There is a fifth column in this country related to the Elian Gonzalez controversy. That is a fifth column where the nation's solidarity is being impaired by any means at their disposal. Our own government has become a fifth column. And that's usually where fifth columns emerge, by the way, is within the government. I go on. The term is credited to Gonzalo Chiippo de Llano y Sierro, a fascist revolutionary general during the Spanish Civil War of 1936 through 1939. As four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column. So he is advancing on Madrid. Now, I didn't have time to do study on this particular assault, but here is Madrid, and he's got four columns coming in from some directions. And so this general not only had four columns advancing on the city of Madrid, within the government, he had subversives in there tearing down from within. And he referred to them as his fifth column. To repeat, as four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, intent on undermining the loyalist government from within. A cardinal technique of the fifth column is the penetration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of the nation. That nation being under attack. And particularly into positions of policy decisions and national defense. There, in these areas, fifth column activists may exploit the fears of the people by spreading rumors and misinformation as well as through the more standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. I present to you the current administration. Point 26. There is a fifth column at work in client nation America. In fact, there are two, one spiritual and the other secular. 27. The spiritual fifth column is magnificently described by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in Volume 2 of his Systematic Theology, and I quote beginning on page 104. Dr. Chafer writes, "By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good." You need to run from people who say they want to help you these days. They're up to no good. They want something. They want to rob you of your freedom or get your money or aggrandize their own position. "It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good." See, churches do this. They promise general good. And Dr. Chafer says, don't be blinded by that simply because it is good and is garnished with the teachings of the Bible. People will use the Bible to delude and deceive. "For good has ceased to be all on the one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes between them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them." If you can't discern the difference between the lie which has been enshrouded in truth, satanic information takes the truth in order to enshroud the lie. And you must be wise enough to pick this out. I'm telling you, it has been a wonderful exercise over the last couple of weeks in the concept of rhetorical veils, hiding while advancing a hidden agenda. I've taught you all of that. And if you don't understand rhetorical veils, concealing while advancing hidden agendas, then you don't understand the Elian Gonzalez controversy. The hidden agenda is this, in case you've missed it. Elian must return to Cuba, regardless of any circumstances here, be they legal, constitutional, or otherwise. The deal is cut, the deal is done, and it is over, and you can count on it. Elian, it has been determined for months that he will go back to Cuba. That is the hidden agenda. And what is the rhetorical veil? Poo-poo like father's rights and family this and all of that other business. And the lies that are being communicated by this administration and the Justice Department would draw blisters on bricks if people knew what they were seeing. It is a horror show of duplicity and deceit. Now, Fidel Castro, therefore, is manipulating our government to his own good ends, for his own pleasure. He loves to see the Cuban nationals who now have been nationalized in this country squirm in Miami. And he's got them all wrought and emotional, and they're making poor decisions as a result because they don't have the doctrine. Got freedom, but no doctrine. And he's down there laughing his beard off at us. And Bill Clinton's doing his bidding through his emissary, Janet Reno. And who is the victim in all of this? The innocent victim? The little boy. And he's nothing but a pawn. Well, there you have it. And Dr. Chafer tells us, if you can't distinguish between part truthism and whole truthism, then woe to your soul that can't discern the difference. The real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous, subtle, and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean birds in the mustard tree, have taken shelter under the church's branches. They've invaded the churches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars. They are conducting her institutions. These vultures are fed by a multitude, both in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world if it is apparently based on Scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. 28. The secular fifth column has infiltrated, permeated, and ensconced itself into every fabric of our society. Politics, business, industry, education, the military, entertainment, the arts, literature, and personal standards have all degenerated under the influence of the satanic lie. Let's note a few. Politics. Politics has thrown off the harness of the Constitution in exchange for the principle, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. The voice of the people, polls. Polls are the voice of God. We will do what the polls say, what the people want. We no longer have a representative republic. We have a mishmash of a cross presently between a totalitarian government and a democracy. And the people are being deluded into saying what the power forces want to do. They send out the duplicity and deceit. They use pictures, you know, they use lies, deceit, deception, misinformation, whatever they need to give you that you will believe. And the memory is short. In order to understand this present controversy, you have to go all the way back to December when the INS and the Justice Department gave custody to that Mr. Liarzo Gonzalez down in Miami and said it was to be handled by the state of Florida in its family courts. What happened to that deal? What made it change? That's what you need to know in order to understand this. Things changed so that no longer did the INS, no longer did the Justice Department think it was a Florida problem to be handled by Florida courts. Suddenly it was a Justice Department problem, and suddenly the whole attitude changed. Not a family court deciding this, but the fact that the boy needed to be with his father. Vox populi, vox Dei, therefore, became a very necessary issue. The people must support this so we can make the decisions necessary to carry out our hidden agenda. Therefore, the propaganda mills began to spin. Number two, visual art has thrown off the harness of aesthetics in exchange for the aberrant. Visual art has thrown off the harness of aesthetics in exchange for the aberrant. And if you're familiar with some of the demonstrations that are presented as art in some of our nation's galleries, then you understand the example. Number three, music. Music has thrown off the harness of melody in its composition and thought in lyric in exchange for cacophony in music and doggerel verse in lyric. And this is not in any way contributing to the uplifting of society, which music in a free society is engendered to support. Drama is number four. Drama has thrown off the harness of responsible restraint in exchange for voyeurism and violence. Drama is to present stories that involve the exchange of ideas, the presentation of circumstances, their denouement, and how all of this is brought about. It is to, in the end, support truth and virtue. However, drama has thrown off such responsible restraints and harnesses in exchange for voyeurism and violence. Number five, the press. The press has thrown off the harness of objective reporting in exchange for sensationalism and propaganda. Objective reporting is rarely used anymore, although it is available in places that you can find if you have the discernment. There are wonderful people out there providing information in a free press, and therefore we stand behind the free press concept. There are those who are pumping propaganda, and as long as they pump propaganda, they're going to keep their options open. And in so doing, they permit those who are telling the truth the opportunity to inform you of what's going on around you. Therefore, the free press is a very important vehicle in a free society. However, you should know this, that today's mainline media have become agitprop agents for the Democratic Party. Therefore, whatever they report must be analyzed and interpreted by the following principle: all license to the left, all restraint to the right. And if you understand that principle, then you can watch Tom Brokaw and understand what's going on. All license to the left, all restraint to the right. Number six, the body politic has thrown off the harness of social contract in exchange for social welfare. Please note that social contract is the hypothetical agreement between the community and the government that defines the limits and rights and duties of each. Social contract is the hypothetical agreement between the community and the government that defines and limits the rights and duties of each. Social welfare is public or private services for the assistance of disadvantaged groups. It's the concept of exchanging one's freedom for security. Number seven, Generation X has thrown off the harness of marriage for hedonism. We studied this in our special on marriage, where we have quite popular now the idea of not even getting married, but rather teaming up in some kind of quasi-arrangement, but that marriage is not a part of it, and therefore it's not even marriage at all, it's hedonism. It is an environment entered into by a couple, not always man and woman even, whereby they assume the luxuries of marriage without the responsibilities. Number eight, culture. Culture has thrown off the harness of a pluribus unum, one out of many, in exchange for polycotomy. Polycotomy is division into many parts, branches, and classes. And our culture, therefore, is no longer one out of many, but we've been balkanized into a multicultural hash. Now, I don't have the time to do what comes next. Now that I've done all of this and got you oriented, I got an email today, and I want to tell you a little bit about the email. And after having read it, I sat down and wrote an essay that I was going to insert at this point. But I won't insert it. I'll just lead off Sunday morning with it. But since you're here, I'll give you the lead into it. I received this email, and I'm certain the fellow doesn't mind me quoting his name. He signed it. His name is someone I don't know. It's a Mr. Winston Palmer. And here is his email. It is entitled, "Is it a hate crime to say the name of Jesus Christ?" Then he comments, "A few weeks ago, on April 9th, 2000, I was asked to give the benediction at the Scottsdale Republican Forum." That must be Arizona. "There were about 50 people present, and after Congressional Medal of Honor World War II fighter ace Joe Foss had spoken, I gave the benediction. Immediately afterwards, someone came up to me, the one who had asked that I give the benediction, and said, 'You really offended a lot of people in your prayer. You said the name of Jesus Christ, and a lot of people here were offended.' I said," says Mr. Palmer, "I always pray in the name of Jesus Christ, always have, and always will. If you don't want that, I will have to not say the prayer again." Then he concludes by saying, "Do we true Americans need to do more to reinstate the principles of America's founding fathers, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and true Christianity? Should we feel free to say the name of Jesus Christ in public? Will America be free as long as we, the people, serve the God of the land who is Jesus Christ? If we allow antichrists to cow us into silence, will we remain free? Let my readers answer these and other questions for themselves. Signed, Winston Palmer. Well, I thought about that, and I agreed with him, the fact that he chose to tell the fellow, if you're going to dictate how I pray, just don't ask me to pray anymore. So I have written an essay on public prayer, and I will be happy to pass that along to you on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to study it this evening. This opportunity has availed us with many ideas and concepts that reflect upon your Word and how we might utilize its concepts in the execution of your perfect plan for our lives. And as we learn these concepts, not only do we develop this inventory of ideas, but it also allows our love for you to grow as we understand your love for us. These things come together to give us great motivation to pursue truth and to therefore learn what it takes to satisfy your desires with regard to our spiritual life, and gives us the encouragement to continue our advance so that Jesus Christ might ultimately be magnified and glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.